Good morning, saints. Today the sermon comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 20. Read along with me. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you apply this passage perfectly to our hearts this morning. Help us to see the transcendent truths that apply not only to this Hebrew congregation, but apply to Cambrian Park Baptist Church and your saints around the world as well. I pray, Father, that we'd be able to leave today, after listening to the sermon, with a steadfast hope, that our soul would be anchored to Christ, and that you would help us to have your peace and your patience as we walk on our pilgrimage through this dark world. Lord, I specifically lift up to you right now some of the needs of our church. I lift up Tim and Debbie and all of Debbie's family as well right now. As they had the funeral for Nancy this week, Father, I pray that you would bring comfort and healing to that family. Lord, I pray for our dear brother and sister, Tim and Debbie, right now. I know that they've gone through so many losses this year. Please minister to them, and I pray, Father, that you would comfort them and allow them to be a living testimony to your anchored hope that you can give them. Lord, right now, I also lift up, thinking more globally, the poor, including the orphans and widows in the United States and in the world. We know that we are upon economic hard times. And while many of us are not experiencing hunger, we know that the ripple effects of this coronavirus will indeed cause hunger for many. And so we ask that you administer to the orphans and widows and use your local churches around the world to step up and to love them well. Lord, I also pray right now for all the family members of our church members right now. I pray for any family member that doesn't know Christ. And I pray that you would use our church with great love and great humility, but boldness, to share with them the good news of the gospel about how all of our unbelieving family members can also have an anchored hope through trust in Christ alone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, saints. Maybe you saw the Washington Post article on May 4th, but if you didn't, the headline read, "The coronavirus pandemic is pushing America into a mental health crisis." They said that a historic wave of depression, substance abuse, and suicide was setting in to our nation. We know that we don't need to succumb to this same peril, and yet we can't turn a blind eye to the reality that this is happening all around us, that as people are not working as God had created them to work, as people are isolated from community as God had created them for, they are turning to an anchor, they are turning to a shelter, they are turning to self-infliction in ways that they hadn't been tempted to before. It's against this backdrop of our hurting nation that our country and our world needs Christ more than ever. We need to be ministers of the gospel to bring to them an anchored hope for their soul. We need an anchored hope for our soul, so that we don't get depressed, so that we don't turn to substance abuse. We find here in Hebrews chapter 6 a congregation that was also struggling with hopelessness and restlessness, not because of a widespread loss of jobs, but because of the prospect of losing something far greater. That was their eternal souls. If you remember from the passage last week, there was a great warning of apostasy. Those who seemed to look like Christians were in great danger of falling away from Christ without the ability to ever return. Saints, that has infinitely more gravity than the loss of a job. So they had the ripple effect, the shock wave of the warning that came in our previous passage in Hebrews 6, that there were some among them who are headed down the road of apostasy toward the eternal flames of hell that can never be brought back. Now, the author of Hebrews was a pastor, and he did this not just to scare them, but he did this as a great wake-up call to that body. That body, that local church of Hebrews, it had a cancer in it, and that cancer was sin. So last week, the preacher brought a scalpel, brought a great warning to cut out the cancerous tumor that would have continued to infect that body as he needed to. He gave them a sober wake-up call. And in this week's passage, as we just heard, he is bringing a suture. He's bringing the stitches to heal up that body and make sure that that wound of the scalpel doesn't infect more of the body and bring a spirit of hopelessness and restlessness where it ought not. He wants to bring comfort as well so that the warning has its proper application and sting, but for those who are truly walking with the Lord and those who have patience can indeed have a sense of full assurance. He comes to bring a word of salve, a balm to the congregation to bring them great hope. Saints, in this time of hopelessness and restlessness in our nation, we need to be concerned about our souls as well. We need to be concerned that we are not headed to hell either, but also with the other myriad of things that are causing restlessness in our body, we can know that we can turn to the steadfast anchor of Christ, that we can have hope in our restlessness and hopelessness too. It's against this backdrop of hopelessness that God is bringing forth his steadfast hope to each one of us this morning. What I want us to see, and what God wanted the church of the Hebrews to see, is that through patient faith in God's promises, we can have an anchored hope. Through patient faith in God's promises, we can have an anchored hope. We'll see that this morning through three main points. First, what does it look like to have a patient faith? Secondly, what are God's unchangeable promises? And lastly, we will examine our anchored hope, how we can truly have a hope that is eternal and unshakable. First, our patient faith. We see here in verses 11 and 12, that if this congregation is to not wonder if they are going to be those sons of perdition, the ones headed to apostasy, if they are to know that they are not those people, they have to exhibit some attributes that prove otherwise. And the author of Hebrews tells them how their lives need to look so that they can have assurance and not be afraid to their core. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants them to be warned, but he also wants them to have assurance. In verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He wants them to have assurance, but not that leads to sluggishness and laziness, but he wants them to have assurance and patience, which leads to earnest action. That is what the preacher wants for that church, and that is what I want for you too, church. We must have the perfect mix of earnestness, which is a sincere conviction. It's from the Greek spoude. So think of speed. To be earnest means to get with it, to get to work, to start loving our neighbors, to start obeying God's commands as Christians, to have an earnest faith. But it's not just a faith that flashes like a firework and then fizzles out. It's not a hasty faith, But it is a faith that is also patient and endures through the long haul of church life. We are told here that in verse 12 that it was faith, a patient faith, that allowed people to inherit God's promises. So how can we make sure that we can be those who inherit God's promises? Well, the easy answer is it's through faith. We are to imitate those who went before us, most notably Abraham. Abraham is the example given throughout our section of Scripture. And he is the perfect example. Although he's not a sinless person, he is a perfectly great example of what it means to have a patient faith that's also earnest and gets to work. You might remember the story back in Genesis 15 and 22. In Genesis 15, God had made a covenant with Abraham, and he had promised that from his son, he would cause there to be a great nation. His descendants would be numbered among the stars. And then all the way going forward to Genesis 22, God tests Abraham's faith. Just as the Hebrew congregation's faith is tested, just as Cambrian Park Baptist's faith is tested, Abraham's faith was tested. Would he trust that promise from Genesis 15, that God would take his son and use it to be the seed that multiplies through the nations as much as there are grains of sand on the seashore? Or whenever God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him, would Abraham go through with it in obedience, trusting that even if he were to have to sacrifice Isaac, God could bring him back from the dead or provide a substitute? Well, thankfully, as we know from Genesis 22, God did indeed provide a substitute. Abraham did not dally in his obedience to God. He took Isaac right away, and he walked up Mount Moriah and got with the program of obeying God, but he also knew that he would not immediately have the answer. Abraham even got to the point where the knife was raised in the air before God showed that there was a ram in the thicket. God tested Abraham to the brink of himself so that he could prove that he was a God who would give him his promises, that he was true to his word, and that Abraham would indeed have his inheritance. He would have his inheritance that was achieved through a patient faith. This is a great example, not only for the Hebrew congregation, but for us as well. We are to have these both intention, saints. Today, we often struggle with impatience and with sluggishness. We are called here in verse 12 to not be sluggish. And yet, we struggle so much with both of these things. We want instant blessings. We want the money that we give to church to be instantly returned to us. We want the little bit of Bible study we put in to reap the benefits of fruit of great increased spiritual knowledge. We want relationships that we just start to cultivate to be deep and lasting and trusting. And saints, that's just not how reality is. Church is not a microwave institution. We need to have a patient faith that realizes that relationships take time, that Bible study has to be a daily practice for us to grow in our faith and for us to reap the long-term blessings. We are in such a Amazon Prime culture that we expect the package to get there in 2 days, that if my church experience isn't catering to my needs soon enough, then I will soon hop churches to try to find one that does fit my needs. Our church today struggles with patience. Likewise, if we face trials, we, rather than being patient, which literally means to bear under, rather than bearing under the trial and allowing it to refine in us godly attributes, we want to get out underneath that pressure as soon as possible and have God alleviate that pressure, to get rid of the trial rather than bearing under it. We don't only struggle with impatient saints, but we also struggle with sluggishness, with a lack of earnestness as well. We might see this practically in our church when something needs to be done, when someone needs to be discipled, when something in the church needs to be taken care of. And our first response is, well, that's someone else's job. Rather than seeing a need and taking care of it ourselves, oftentimes sluggishness is produced by saying, well, isn't that someone else's job? I'm sure if I don't do it, someone else will. Surely I have better things to do with my time. That is the form sluggishness often takes. Another form of sluggishness that can settle into a church is when the people in the congregation, when you saints, lose your grand vision for your life and your vocation. Sometimes sluggishness can arise from forgetting that your 9-to-5, that your daily job, is a calling from God, and you are to do it with great excellence and integrity, and you can glorify God and do exactly what God has intended you to do by being in his will there in that vocation. Or if you're called to do some task that you don't think is that glorious or having that much impact, part of the way God is calling us to not be sluggish and lose motivation is to remember the great vision and purpose behind all of our vocation, behind all of our relationships, behind our parenting, behind our church membership. When we engage in little acts of faithfulness, we need to remember this is part of the grand, glorious vision of God building his church and discipling the nations. That God is using you in your job to honor him, to bring him glory. And what you are doing is just as vital and just as honoring as the missionary on the front lines or the pastor in the pulpit. So saints, don't succumb to sluggishness, but remember the station God has you in, the vocation he's called you to, is infinitely valuable if it's done for Christ. We have an example of someone with the same Abraham-like earnest faith in the great missionary William Carey. William Carey's biography left an indelible mark on my soul. He preached a sermon before he left for India back in the 1700s. And in England, the thrust of his sermon from Isaiah was, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That was his theme. And then he listened, he took his own advice, and he went to Serampore, India. He landed there, and it wasn't until 1800, 7 years after he arrived, that he baptized his first convert. You think those first 7 years were easy for William Carey? No. He had to put in great effort evangelizing in the streets, translating the Bible into the native language, loving his wife and his children and those around him. William Carey had to exhibit an earnest patience. And he did so because of the great promise set before him that God could save many in that country and that their soul was of infinite worth, and therefore it was a worthy and noble task for him to go for the sake of the gospel. Saints, have you lost a grand vision for your life, for your parenting, for your work, for your church life? What waiting room does God have you in? What waiting room is God currently putting you in and not giving you the results you expect because he, like Abraham, is growing your faith and testing your trust in his steadfast promises? Saints, don't bristle in the waiting room, but see it as an opportunity for you to exhibit the same faith like Abraham, a patient faith that will indeed inherit the promises, and an earnestness that can give you the full assurance that you are not apostate, but you are indeed one of God's children. You might ask, Kurt, in order for me to have this earnest patience you're talking about, I need to know what promises I'm going to inherit. I want to know what the goal is, what the finish line looks like, what I am to inherit if I'm going to have fresh courage and strength in my restlessness and hopelessness. Well, that's a fair question, and God doesn't leave us in the dark here. The next point and the next subpoint of the sermon is God's unchangeable promises. We'll answer the question of what are the promises and how dependable are they? Because if we don't know what the promises are and we can't count upon their dependability, then we are not going to have that fresh courage and strength that we need to continue persevering and having an anchor of hope that our soul can cling to. So in verses 13 through 19, we see God's unchangeable promises. These unchangeable promises are predicated upon his unchangeable character that can give us the object, the promise itself, which is most notably his unending presence. Look with me at verses 13 through 19. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The first point the author of Hebrews wants his congregation and our congregation to see is that God's oath, the nature of his promise, is airtight. It's more dependable than the ground you're walking on right now. It's more dependable than the air you breathe. It's more dependable than the blood coursing through your veins. As much as you depend upon those things, we need to know that God's unchangeable character is an even more solid, firm foundation for our hope, in our patience, and our earnestness. He argues that convincingly here. But it's not only that his promises are dependable, it's the nature of the promise itself that can bring us a anchored hope. What is the promise? We have to go down to verse 19 to see what that promise is. He says that we have the steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, this might seem a little bit abstract on the surface, but what the author is getting at here is that the nature of our hope is whatever we can find behind that curtain. And you know what we can find behind that curtain? It's the presence of our holy God. So even though he says in verse 12 that through faith and patience we can inherit the promises, plural, the singular promise given in our section of Scripture is the presence of God. And he can say that the presence of God is a plural promises because when you have the presence of God, you have all the attendant blessings that come along with it. Cleansing from sin, eternal joy, eternal justice, and eternal peace with the Father, just to name a few. When you have the single promise of God's presence, all of the other promises of God fall into place and come along with that. Because you need to be cleansed from your sin to be in his presence. And when you are in his presence, you will indeed, as Scripture promises, have the fullness of joy as well. An eternal joy living forever. So how dependable is this? Well, we know that God didn't have to swear an oath to Abraham. And he doesn't have to swear an oath to us. But remember, back in Genesis 22, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore.'" God gave an oath to Abraham. In Genesis 15, that took the form of an everlasting covenant. You might remember how Abraham cut the animals down, put them in two rows, but God put Abraham to sleep and walked through the two pieces of animals, the two lines of animals, in a burning fire pot, showing that it was an unconditional covenant. That God himself was the one taking the oath, not because he had to, not because he was trying to bolster his character like his character was lacking in any way, but he did so that Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants could have the great trust that God doesn't change. The promise that God would bless Abraham and multiply his offspring. And even to us today, as we have the fullness of what Christ fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant, that he will indeed bless us in Christ and multiply his saints throughout the world in faith, those who inherit Abraham's promises and are descendants of him, not by blood, but by faith, the same way that we can have confidence in that promise, we know that God's oath is sure, that God swore an oath by himself to show that he, unlike the other religions out there that have gods that are fickle, unlike the idols of this world, like our economy or like technology or even like those our loved ones who will die one day, all of things in this world can change. God says, I am the one unchangeable anchor you can completely trust with your life. So we're told here that God's promises are faithful and his presence is all we need. You might be asking, well, to a congregation steeped in the Old Testament, sure, giving an example of Abraham would have been convincing for them and it would have helped them to know that God is unchangeable. But maybe for me today, I'm not as familiar with that, or maybe I don't even believe the Old Testament. How am I to be convinced of God's dependability? Well, skeptical saint, or skeptical non-believer if you're watching this, I want to remind you that God is completely dependable, and you can know that through faith. Your faith must precede reason, because if you go off reason alone, you are going to try to put God underneath you, and you are going to try to find through some tool like science or philosophy how God is completely certain, and what you're going to only end up with is probabilities. But if by faith we can trust God's word, that faith will demonstrate to us how dependable God is. But this is not a blind faith. It is a faith that uses reason as a handmaiden to confirm its veracity. We have a faith that is also accompanied by God's dependable word. Anyone who's read from Genesis to Revelation knows that his word does not contradict itself, and it applies perfectly to life and gives us the ministering to our soul that we need. It's a faith that can also see the dependability of those who have come in the presence of God, God's people. If you know a Christian, or if you've walked with mature saints, you can see in their life how God has changed them, and the dependability of their life points to the dependable character of God. You not only look at the word or people, but also look at history. Look at all the nations throughout history who have had a majority of Christians in them, and you will see what nations in the world throughout history have been the most dependable. Nations that you have wanted to live in earlier in Europe and now in America and other countries that have been more Christianized than others. They are the nations that have built up infrastructure, that have more security. Nations that you would want to live in are those who have been most impacted by Christ. And so, yes, it is a faith that must put your heart in a state of depending upon God, but it's a faith that uses reason as a handmaiden to show that God certainly is dependable. Okay, Kurt, I relent. I agree. God is dependable. He's trustworthy. But is his presence truly all that I need? Is the object of faith, is his presence this, as verse 19 says, this entering in behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies with God, is that enough to give me a steadfast anchor for my soul? And saints, I want to encourage you this morning that yes, indeed it is. God's presence is greater than any earthly prosperity you could ever acquire. In Matthew 16, Jesus warns us. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? No amount of material health or money or power or popularity can give you the certainty of an anchored hope that your soul needs. You need the presence of God. You were created for the presence of God. And it's only when you're in the presence of God that you can be truly secure and have a hope that isn't simply wishful thinking. There's a lot of people, even a lot of Christians that are guilty of saying, well, I'm hopeful about the future, but really the things they're putting their hope in are their health, or are for their job to continue perfectly, or are for all their loved ones and children to never die. But the reality is that God doesn't promise those things. Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the life of John the Baptist. God doesn't promise us material health, material prosperity. He doesn't even promise us that we will live tomorrow on this earth. And that doesn't make God cruel or unjust, but he gives us an even greater promise. He gives us the promise of eternal life, of eternal prosperity, of eternal health. For those who put their trust in Christ, to have eternal relationships with those who love Jesus too. And in the midst of all of the idols of this world that cannot give you an anchored hope for your soul, God's presence comes to you this morning that can only be mediated through Christ, and it will give you what you need, and it only can be acquired through patient faith. We know how important presence is in general. Think about how hard it is to not be in the physical presence of your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church right now. Think about how hard that is. Think about how sad it is for any of those people in the first few weeks of the coronavirus who are not able to be in the presence of their dying loved ones. We put a premium on presence, as we should. I'm so thankful to hear that Tim and Debbie and much of their family could spend the last hours of Nancy's life in her presence. Because being in the presence of those who we love truly is the most valuable, important thing. And if we know that, and if we get that on a human level of being in the presence of those we love, how much more is it the anchor to our soul that we need, that we can be in the presence of our Creator, in the presence of our Redeemer, the one who loves us through and through and will carry us through the end, that will allow us to persevere. Ask yourself right now, in what ways do you doubt God's promises? In what ways do you doubt God's oath in his unchangeable character? Do you catch yourself saying God couldn't do X? God couldn't answer this prayer? That God has stopped loving me? Or God is apathetic about my sin? He doesn't care if I give into this little temptation. Have you twisted the character of God? Or have you bent it like Plato to fit a comforting image towards yourself? Have you given into unbelief and started to doubt how dependable God's character is? And has that led to a hopelessness for you? I pray not. If you do depend upon God, how much does his promise of his presence truly impact you? Saints, we all need an elevated escape. Escapism is sinful because it turns in on the self and it turns to things that don't solve the problem. It only provides a short band-aid of relief, but that band-aid will have to be ripped off and it cannot heal the problems that we have if we try to escape from them. It's like those who smoke cigarettes thinking that it'll provide them joy, but then really what it does is it adds a greater desire for the next cigarette. Escapism is sinful and it doesn't work. But if we have an elevated escape, so to speak, if we have an inner sanctuary where we can go to God, not to avoid reality, not to escape the problems, but a place to go with God to best live in reality, a place we can go for a God who isn't just above and aloof, but who entered into reality, then we can deal with the harshness of this fallen world and be at peace and have a hope, an anchor in God that will enable us to walk through reality in a way that has God's present courage. We can remain earnest. We can remain patient if we have the true elevated escape of the inner sanctuary of God. Do you know that sanctuary, saints? Is that promise enough for you? I pray that it is. I pray you haven't been duped by the lesser promises or false promises of prosperity that you think God has given you. Don't put your hope in having a job in the next 6 weeks. God did not promise every one of us to have a job in the next 6 weeks. But God does promise us his presence. So saints, don't put your hope and your security in your employer. Remember, the hand that feeds you is God himself. Now, does God answer the prayers of his saints? Can he provide a job? And does he often provide for his saints? Yes, he does. But he also causes us to suffer as well. Come to terms with the harshness of the reality of this world and stop looking to this world for your steadfast hope, because it will eventually fail. We will get laid off. Our loved ones will die. But remind yourself that God has promised his eternal presence and all of the cleansing of sin and joy that comes along with it, and your hope will be an anchor that cannot be dashed. Now, Kurt, if you're saying that God's presence is indeed this good, then how can I experience it and how can I keep it, especially knowing that I am often impatient, especially knowing that I am not earnest, but oftentimes I'm sluggish in my faith and I don't trust his promises like I should. That brings us to our third point, our anchored hope. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. So that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We see here in verses 18 through 20 that our soul can have an unending anchor of hope because Jesus is our forerunner. Jesus paved the way for us into the presence of God. And so that's something that we can have and never lose because of Christ. We can have a steadfast anchor because of him alone. Verse 18 says that we have fled for refuge. And he's talking to his Hebrew congregation, knowing that they are going to face persecution to some degree now, but even severer persecution in the future. He says this to his congregation of the Hebrews, that are many of whom are tempted to go back to Judaism for a refuge because it will protect them from political persecution. And so he's reminding them that we who have fled for refuge, that they right now are in a state of flight. They're going to either flee to Christ or flee back to Judaism or flee to some idol. And he's also speaking, Holy Spirit inspired, to us as well, knowing that we as people, sinners through and through, are also fleeing for a refuge of some sort. So in light of this search for a refuge, he knows that the Hebrews, like Israel, wanted to turn back to Pharaoh when they were stuck at the Red Sea. He knows that the Hebrews wanted to seek political protection back in their former religion. He knows that Cambrian Park Baptist Church wants to find protection and hope in all of the idols America has to hold out for us. And in light of people who are in flight, he wants us to have a true refuge, a strong encouragement, as verse 18 says, to not be tossed to and fro. And how does he give this? He gives this in two unchangeable promises by which God cannot lie. He erects the structure of God's refuge, which is more certain and more solid than anything we could ever do. And he roots it in the fact that God is a God who is unchangeable and cannot lie. Look with me at verse 18. He says here that there's two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie that provide the answer to we who are fleeing for refuge. So you look around this verse and you say, okay, what two things is the author talking about? It's not immediately apparent, but if you look down to the context in verse 20, you see the two things that God is promising. He's promising Jesus, who is both a high priest forever and is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We touched on this a few weeks ago, but the two unchangeable things that God is not lying about but is telling us truthfully is that Jesus is a credible forerunner into the safe structure and refuge of God's presence. Because one, he's from Melchizedek's line. He has divine origins that make him a credible high priest. And two, not only are his origins secure, but his end is secure as well. It's never ending. It's an eternal priesthood that will always be open for his church. And so the author of Hebrews is giving us a better structure that we can flee to the presence of God that is unshakable and unchangeable because we have someone who has paved the way for us in Jesus. That God does not lie, but Jesus is who he says he is, and we don't need to go back to man-centered high priests, but Christ alone is the one who can usher us into the presence of God and keep us safe. We can have a steadfast anchor for our soul. It's interesting in verse 19 that he chooses to use the word soul here. I love that he says this because it's perfect to counsel and to provide true inner healing for us. It's easy to have a Christianity that is in word only, that stays at arm's distance, that is only on the periphery, that is only intellectual. But already anticipating their objections and anticipating ours as well, he tells us that we have a religion and we have a Savior that doesn't just give you a said faith or a pretend protection, but he is giving us and putting forth a great high priest whose protection and refuge can penetrate to our very souls so that when we lose the loved one, when we lose the job, when things seem hopeless, when we are restless, our innermost soul can be ministered to more than any psychiatrist can ever do, more than any psychotropic drug can ever numb us to. Our soul can be ministered to and can be given true, real, satisfying comfort in our innermost being because of the refuge that Christ provides. That is the anchor that he's holding out for us. An anchor that we don't just tip our hats to and nod at through a statement of faith, but an anchor that gets with us in the gritty trials and pain that we feel. We have a God who has become incarnate, who draws near to us in our pain and in our suffering and in our restlessness. We're reminded that this high priest, this Jesus, is dependable not only because he's from the order of Melchizedek and he'll reign forever, but because of what he did as well. What made Jesus a forerunner for us, or a synonym to being a forerunner? What made it so that Jesus could pave the way for sinners like me and you to experience the dangerous and yet beautiful Holy of Holies? What did he do? Because God's presence was behind a curtain, because it was so holy, because God's presence, even today, although the curtain has been torn in two, his presence is still a blazing fire of holiness. We cannot on our own come into it and enjoy peace. We need a forerunner, saints, because we, if we're honest with ourselves, we are impatient. Unlike Abraham, we are impatient with God and his promises. We are impatient with those around us. We are sluggish. We are guilty of shirking work, of putting it on to the next person, of not getting to obedience right away, but delaying that obedience, which is disobedience. And saints, we do not desire the presence of God as we should. We are guilty of these sins, and these sins preclude us from being able to enter into this blazing holiness of God's presence. We, as the author of Hebrews has astutely told us, are sinners who have fled for a refuge. And sadly, all of us being born into sin have found a refuge in shacks, in broken down barns, in idols of this world that will come crashing down upon our heads. We have all fled to a refuge of comfort, of temporary relief, of escapism. Things that offer an anchor to our soul, but really give us a hope that is only paper thin. A hope that is merely wishful thinking, but cannot sustain us as a steadfast anchor can till the end. And so Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. And he entered there, even though he was the perfect Son of God, he entered there as a man. He entered there as a human high priest as well, being fully God and fully man. He became sin. He took upon your guilt. He took upon my sin. And he entered into the presence of God with that sin on his back, knowing that he would be annihilated, knowing that he would be consumed by the blaze of God's holiness, knowing that the wrath of God would be poured out on him. And he did that. He rushed into the presence of God so that he could be sacrificed and he could be crucified upon a cross and he could take the judgment that we deserve so that we could be set free. Many of you remember the story of D-Day in World War II when our army stormed the beach of Normandy. Jesus was a forerunner. He paved the way. Just as those men, the first men who volunteered to be the first ones off the boat to charge the beach, knowing that they would be addled with gunfire, Jesus rushed headlong into the gunfire of God's wrath that was reserved for us. And he was addled by the piercing wrath of God so that we could be set free. Jesus lost the refuge of God's presence momentarily, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But being fully God, he didn't remain dead. He rose from the grave victoriously 3 days later, and then he ascended upon high as a high priest. He sat down at the right hand of God, showing that we could be forgiven. Jesus was our forerunner. He paved the way into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, so that we, through patient faith, could follow him in, so that we could experience the steadfast anchor that he lost on our behalf. Jesus was able to pick up that anchor again, and he's reigning in heaven, even this moment, providing that soul peace, that soul patience and hope that we so need. Saints, if you this morning repent of your impatience, repent of your sluggishness, and repent of being tossed to and fro, and instead, through faith, place your faith patiently in the anchor of Christ, you too can have the eternal presence of God, not just one day, but now. We need to take seriously the warning of Ephesians 4:14, which says, so that we may not be children any longer, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Saints, we need to repent of our childlike souls that are tossed to and fro by the next news headline, by the next disappointment, by the next trial that God brings our way, with the next waiting room God puts us in to grow us, we need to repent of the sin of not having our souls anchored to Christ, for being tossed to and fro by human cunning, by craftiness. It's not hard to look around our world and to see all the schemes of the enemy that are trying to toss you to and fro right now, that try to cause inner turmoil, and you know what I mean. If you've been reading the news, if you've been alive throughout this crisis in the past few months, you know that feeling of not having your soul anchored. But we have the chance to repent of that and to trust in a more sure hope, a hope that goes beyond this world in God's presence. And we can rise above all of the fallenness of this world, and we can enjoy that presence of God. Saints, is your soul stable? Is it anchored right now? Have you followed your forerunner, Jesus, the way that he paved for you? Have you followed that? And are you enjoying the presence of God? The title of the sermon, Is Your Soul Anchored? I pray now that we've walked through this passage in Hebrews 6, I pray that now you know clearly how to answer that question. And I pray that your answer is, yes, my soul is anchored, Pastor Kurt. Or if it's not, I pray that you say, now I know how. Now I know how my soul can be anchored, always and forever. The beauty of this passage and the beauty of our ministry as a church is that this is not just about our own individual hope either. Yes, God wants to provide you a steadfast anchor of hope, but it's not simply for you. It's not a promise that is to be turned inward and to say, God is just my personal therapist. Yes, he ministers to you, but it's not just about you. It's about his glory, and it's about equipping you to be the one who can usher people into that paved way of the presence of God. You get a chance to tell others that they can be free from their sin, that they can know the anchor of hope that Christ provides, and you get to usher people into that paved way that Christ has already done for us on Calvary, on the cross 2,000 years ago. You get to tell people about that great news and about how it can provide them a sure and steadfast anchor that no amount of earthly security or drug could ever provide them. You get to be the one who ushers others into the presence of God. You can mediate that presence yourself. Whenever you walk into a store and have a smile on your face and tell them about how church was on Sunday, whenever you show up from a long day at work and you come home to your family, and even though it's been hard, you choose to say, you know, Christ is my anchor. I will be here and show them the love of Christ right now. Whenever you care for loved ones around you and not just be sluggish about it or do the very minimum, but remember the grand calling and vision behind your vocation, in these things you are mediating the presence of God. You are being the hands and feet of Christ that bring his presence into that moment and can usher others into the presence of God if they trust in Christ themselves. I want to close us this morning by remembering one saint, one brother who did this especially well, Ravi Zacharias. Many of you know that our dear brother Ravi was a notable apologist and gospel preacher who traveled the world and told millions about the good news of Christ and about how they need not be skeptics anymore, but how they can have a reasonable faith that trusts in the truth of the Bible and in the truth and consistency of Christianity. Our dear brother Ravi, although many of us have never met him or ever heard him speak live, is dying of cancer. It's a rare and advanced form of cancer, and he's home with his family now. They've done all they could do, and now he's in his final days. And Ravi tweeted out a few days ago, 2 Corinthians 4:16, that although his outer self is passing away, his inner man is being renewed day by day. Ravi is an example of someone who ushers people into the presence of God, not because of his goodness, but because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, because he's been captivated by the gospel, and because he has patiently and earnestly plodded throughout his lifetime, and God has blessed his ministry, and many of us have benefited from it. Now, in his final days, Ravi gets to have one last hurrah to show us how steadfast the anchor of Christ is. That even in the midst of what people think is the scariest thing that could happen, dying from cancer, Ravi has the opportunity, and as he is, of putting forth the hope of Christ and sharing the inner joy and settled peace he has, knowing that God's promises are true and steadfast, and he is now in his presence, and he will be forevermore. I'm so thankful for him, but this is, again, not only for super Christians. William Carey, Ravi Zacharias, Abraham were men like me and you. Right now, my prayer for you is that wherever you're at, God would settle your restlessness and that he would give you a full assurance through your earnest conviction and your obedience to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would trust in God's infallible word and his unchangeable promise of his presence, that you would not be duped by all of the counterfeit idols, but that you would enjoy the presence of God and anchor your life to that most of all. And that you would see that this is something that you can experience deeply within your soul and never lose. Because Christ, our great high priest, has paved the way for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you promise that your word will not return void. And so, in this passage in Hebrews 6, cause it to go deep. Cause it to minister to the inner parts of our soul and to bring fresh courage and strength in this uncertain and restless time. Lord, help us to tell others about this great hope, a hope that is not just a far-off or distant prospect, but is a daily reality that we can enjoy now through Christ. Help us to endure the waiting room. Help us to endure the trials and persecution and suffering. And I pray, Father, that we would often and daily be aware of your omnipresence and intentionally enter into the Holy of Holies to pray to you and to love you through faith. Give us that spirit and bless my brothers and sisters right now. In Jesus' name, amen.